Well, it's the beginning of Holy Week, as we've mentioned already. Palm Sunday, and then this Friday, Good Friday, and then next Sunday, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I've noticed about every time this year, this time of year, the Holy Week, is when all the networks and television pull out of their archives movies about Jesus. And it's always interesting as you see some of these. They really get it skewed. I mean, Jesus is portrayed as a blue-eyed blonde. He's like the Swedish Jesus. And then there's the calm and peaceful Prozac Jesus. And then there's the surfer Jesus with hair, wind-blown hair and wearing sandals and looking so bronzed and muscular. When we come to Palm Sunday in those movies, it's where they really swing and miss. I say that because in the movies, the great crowd is depicted in such an amazing way. One of the films of the great crowd consisted of just 16 people. Now, that's not a great crowd, is it? In one of the films, the great crowd consisted of 16 people, and those 16 people, when Jesus turned the corner, the movie just depicts those 16 people. We don't see this, but they just move around the corner and line up again. If you watch Jesus Christ Superstar, you'll see that the great crowd in that film consists of just 12 extras. I just don't see that adding up to a great crowd, do you? So we need to think about what the real Palm Sunday is all about. Why were the people doing this on this particular day? What is the story with palm branches and a donkey and Hosanna? And it's interesting, isn't it? These are the same exact people who on this Sunday are shouting and screaming, Hosanna, and then on Friday are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Why are these same people honoring him today and then on Friday calling for his blood? I mean, why would they do that? Well, the movies generally don't give you a very good answer. They don't really explain it the way the Gospels explain it. So today, on Palm Sunday, let's talk about the real Palm Sunday. What really happened that day? What does it mean to you and to me? Now, this text that was read is rich in meaning. John gives us all the clues of understanding right here in these verses what we need to know. And notice in your outline, in your bulletin, if you want to follow along and write in the blanks, the first one is, how great was the crowd? John's answer, it was a great crowd. He also uses the word multitude later in this passage. The feast was the Passover feast. We'll get to that in a moment. But how big was this crowd? Well, archaeologists have uncovered a record of the number of lambs that were sacrificed during Passover 5 years before this particular feast is recorded in the Gospel of John. And that record shows that 200,000 plus lambs were slaughtered by the priest so the families could take those lambs home, roast them, and celebrate Passover. Now, according to ceremonial law, there had to be one lamb for every 12 people. And if you do the math, that comes out to about 2 million to 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. And probably the closest thing in our time would be the Muslim pilgrimage to Mecca, the Hajj. So this was a huge crowd that followed Jesus that day. Some estimated to be 1 million people along the pathway. You can just picture this crowd for a moment in your mind. It was huge, far more than the 16 or 12 depicted in the movies you'll see this week. And something that large is going to call attention. The authorities are going to really notice that. Well, let's look at the second question. What was the feast? As I mentioned, it was Passover. John 12:1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, this annual Passover feast was so important in Israel. In fact, it had been celebrated for 1,500 years. As I mentioned, a lamb was selected and then slaughtered, and they remembered what happened those 1,500 years ago when a lamb was slain in Egypt. The blood of that lamb was put on the doorpost and lintels of the house, and the death angel, the 10th plague under Moses, that death angel would pass over their home. So it became known as Passover. But they were saved by the blood of that lamb. So picturesque. What a wonderful type of the crucifixion and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the story that was retold every year at Passover. Now, this was more than just a celebration of their salvation from Egypt. This was a national event. This became an event of enormous national pride. The emotions that were evoked by this festival was freedom from the yoke of Rome. The cry was, one day we shall be free again. So it reminds you of the civil rights movement. We shall overcome. This was, we will be free again. It wasn't the Egyptians they wanted freedom from now. It was the Romans and the tyranny of that empire. And so the sentiment that ran through the land was this: one day we are going to be freed from the Romans by a liberator who is going to come. And he is going to come to us. In fact, part of the Passover tradition was to expect Messiah, the deliverer, to come into Jerusalem during Passover. And historians have noted that on the final day of the Passover feast, the priest would open the doors of the temple wide open, just in case the Messiah would show up that particular day. Very interesting symbolism that is involved here. And one more thing about Passover. This was also Lamb Selection Day. Remember, they slaughtered a lamb. Well, that lamb had to be selected on this particular day. And it would be brought into the house so it could be thoroughly examined. The little kids would fall in love with this little lamb. And then it would be slaughtered. And they would roast it and celebrate the Passover meal by eating it. More on that later. Let's look at the third question. Why palm branches? What was it that made these people gather palm branches like you see here today to wave as Jesus rode into Jerusalem? Well, these palm branches were the symbol of independence for the nation of Israel. And they were waved as a sign of military victory. So the line to fill in there is victory. Now, you have to know what happened about 200 years before this particular Passover celebration. A man by the name of Judas Maccabeus liberated Jerusalem from the Syrians. Judas Maccabeus minted his own Jewish coins for the nation after that. And guess what the icon was on that coin? It was the top of a palm tree, the branches. The palm tree became a symbol of freedom, the hope that one day they would be a sovereign nation once again. In fact, a few years after Christ, the Jews led a rebellion against Rome. And they minted their own coins as well. And again, the symbol that was used on those coins was the palm tree. And stamped on the coin were the words, "For the freedom of Jerusalem." So it was the equivalent to our American eagle, a symbol of freedom. Now, when the Romans came in and wiped out the Jews in 70 AD, the coins were changed slightly. They showed a Jewish woman weeping under a palm tree. And it depicted a Roman soldier standing there with a staff as if to say, "Here's what I think of your palm tree, Israel." So there's a huge symbolism attached to this palm. And they wave these palms. It's almost, get a picture of this. This would be almost like if you were an Israeli, that you somehow got into Iran and you smuggled in an Israeli flag, and right in the center of the biggest city, the capital city of Iran, you would start waving the Israeli flag. How long do you think you'd live? Well, that's what they're doing. This is the Roman Empire. This is a colony in the Roman Empire. And I've got a bug here that I'm going to flip off. He's free now. Okay. Not exactly an eagle, but But that's what's happening here. This is sort of a subtle rebellion statement to Rome that we don't like you here. We want to be freed. And so the great crowd marches on with their branches. And the message they're sending to the Romans is this: freedom to Israel. It was like liberate Jerusalem. But it gets more intense. Notice the next question: why Hosanna? What does that mean? Well, fill in the blank. It simply means save now. We've been singing Save Now in our songs this morning. And this is quite a scene. They are shouting, Liberator, Liberator, save us now, save us from Roman oppression. And the rest of their chant is taken from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They're saying this under the noses of the Roman authorities. Now, scholars tell us that this was their national anthem. One of the four songs that were sung every year at Passover. Well, let's keep putting these clues together. The next one is, why a young donkey? And John tells us it was to fulfill prophecy made by Zacharias in chapter 9 and verse 9. So the blank to fill in is 9:9. And we have it in verse 15 of this text in John 12. Just as it's written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, this is very significant. It's not only a part of prophecy, it's a part of history. It's a part of the traditional ways that kings rode into a city. If a king came to a city offering terms of peace, what would they ride? They would ride a donkey or the colt of a donkey. If they came to subjugate those people and to rule and reign over them, they would ride on a horse, a steed, a stallion. And this is the only time, as we mentioned earlier, that Jesus allowed himself to be publicly proclaimed and promised as the Messiah and announcing that he is here, he's there. And so Jesus literally fulfills what was written by the prophet Isaiah. Can you see the expectation that this great crowd has? I mean, Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. There's a huge buzz going all over Jerusalem. I mean, this is excitement mounting in Jerusalem. He's our king. He's our liberator, our deliverer, our liberator. Everything they see and do points to that single desire. And when you put it all together, why would this massive crowd give a flag-waving, patriotic ticker tape parade like he were a hero welcomed and championed? Well, I'll give you one final clue. Almost exactly 200 years before, another man that I've already mentioned, Judas Maccabeus, led a revolt. And so this is the bicentennial celebration of that event. Now, how many of you were around in 1976 when our nation celebrated its 200th anniversary? Well, some of you were, okay. Do you remember the fever that swept across America? I mean, this was a blowout event. You couldn't buy a shirt for a man that wasn't red, white, and blue for a year. That's how deep it went. And so this is the same. Judas Maccabeus, 200 years before. And it's so interesting to see the similarity between Judas and Jesus. Judas Maccabeus came from the north, from Galilee. Where was Nazareth? Galilee. Judas Maccabeus came from the north, and so did Jesus. Many of his followers were fishermen. What were the followers of Jesus? Many of them were fishermen. The book of Maccabees in the Apocrypha tells us that Judas spoke of being sent by his father with his brothers to make a difference in Jerusalem. Just like Jesus talked of his heavenly Father sending him to make a difference. Judas talked about a new kingdom. And what was the message of Jesus? He told parable after parable about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talked about this new kingdom. And when Judas Maccabeus rode into Jerusalem 200 years before Christ, guess what the crowd was doing to Judas Maccabeus? The same thing they're doing to Jesus. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And you know what Judas Maccabeus did next? He marches right up to the gates of Jerusalem and then on up to the Temple Mount, and he kicks the Syrians out of the Temple Mount. These foreign oppressors who vastly outnumber Judas's army, and he liberates the city of Jerusalem. In fact, the people of Israel at that time claim him and proclaim him King of Israel. And by the time 200 years have passed, Judas Maccabeus is a national hero. Do you realize that in the time of Jesus, the most popular name for a new son born in a Jewish home was Judas? There were two disciples of Jesus named Judas. One of Jesus' half-brothers is Judas. And so this is a powerful figure in Israel's recent history. And if Moses were the George Washington of Israel, the father of the nation, well, Judas Maccabeus was the Abraham Lincoln, the liberator. Can you see how the crowd that day on the bicentennial of the revolution was expecting another revolution led by Jesus, this miracle worker, this one who raised Lazarus, who healed a blind man, which never happened in the Old Testament? This was wildfire in the hearts of the people, and they want freedom now. They're thinking, go Jesus, go Jerusalem, go Israel. Goodbye, Romans, we want you out of here. And what happens next? Jesus does something that nobody expected. Not the palm-waving crowd, not the religious leaders, not his disciples. Nobody that day expected Jesus to do what he did. Just as Judas Maccabeus did 200 years ago, Jesus accepts the accolades, strides up to the gates of the city of Jerusalem, strides up to the Temple Mount. You can imagine how amped up the crowd is following Jesus. I mean, he's going to get the Romans. We're going to be free. They clearly expected him to move to the fortress Antonia, where the Roman garrison was stationed, and kick out the Gentiles. So notice in your bulletin, what does Jesus do next? He cleanses the temple. What? Jesus turns the other way and enters what was called the court of the Gentiles, the place where people from all nations could come and pray to the God of Israel. But in that day and in that time of the Passover, all of that area had been squeezed to the max. I mean, it was full of money changers and sellers of lambs and so forth. In fact, Matthew 21 tells us all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and Jesus came in and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." What's Jesus doing? Remember how I mentioned that Palm Sunday was Lamb Selection Day? People from all over Israel brought their lambs to the Temple Mount. They had official sacrificial animal inspectors, and the lamb had to be an unblemished lamb. All over Israel, families had selected a lamb, placed it in their home, examined it thoroughly. It is a perfect lamb. We can sacrifice this lamb. We'll bring it for the priest for them to slaughter it for us. And you know what happened? The inspectors would find some flaw and reject that lamb. And so, conveniently, the religious authorities had said, well, we have a lamb shop right here on the temple court, and you can buy an already approved lamb, and of course, it's going to cost you, and the price is going to be jacked up, but one more catch. You couldn't pay for this with Roman coinage. You had to redeem your coinage and exchange it for temple money that could only be used on the Temple Mount. Roman coinage had to be rejected because it had an image of Caesar on it. And the exchange rates, sky high. This was a total money-making scheme by the religious leaders. They were getting wealthy on this. And Jesus is utterly outraged by this whole system. And this is the one time you see the righteous anger of Jesus. And he's angry because they're putting obstacles in the way of people to come to God. And so instead of kicking the Gentiles out, what does he do? He kicks the religious system out to make room for foreign people to worship their God. And that whole crowd, that great crowd that followed him all the way to the Temple Mount, are just blown away by what Jesus has just done. And it's not in a good way. Notice in verse 16, the chief priests and scribes are indignant over the miracles Jesus performs. Do you hear what they're saying? They ask. What are they saying? Jesus is king. And how does Jesus respond to all this? Well, he tells them a couple of stories, and in each of them, the priests are the villains. It's really an amazing scene. And here is just an amazing aspect of all of this. Jesus is not conforming to their expectations. In fact, at the end of one of those parables, he says to them, "Truly I say to you that tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you." I mean, that's bold language. That is strong language to say to the Jewish priests of that day. I mean, the Pharisees kept the law so religiously, down to the very herbs and spices, tithing them to God. And you're telling us the tax gatherers who we hate and harlots who are people of ill repute are going to get into the kingdom before us? Can you imagine how enraged they are? He's not conforming to their expectation. He's deliberately confounding everyone in this moment. And then it gets worse. You think it's bad now, it gets worse. Here's what Jesus does. He just leaves and goes off to a small village to the other side of Jerusalem, and people can't find him. These people, now get this, have declared a revolution against Rome. They've waved their flag, the palms, just like they did 200 years before. They've shouted, "Save now, power to the people, down with Rome, here we go to the Temple Mount, Jesus," and they look around and he's nowhere to be found. They thought he was going to lead a revolution, and they can't even find him. Now, in their minds, this crowd, they think he's left us hanging. How do you think their rulers, Herod and Pilate, typically responded to displays of national patriotism? Well, it wasn't with grace. It wasn't with understanding. Just a few years earlier, Herod had killed 3,000 men in Jerusalem because he merely suspected them of treason. There was no evidence to back up their suspicion, but he had them killed anyway. And then what about Pilate? The ancient Roman historian Philo wrote, "Pilate was characterized by vindictiveness, a furious temper, and executions without trial constantly repeated." Sounds to me like a pretty bad dude, don't you? A few years after Jesus, there was another rebellion in Jerusalem, and Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote that the Romans killed, get this, 1 million Jews in response to that revolution. So the people must be thinking, Jesus has left us hanging. He had a home run, but he didn't run the bases. In fact, he left the stadium without scoring the point. They have cheered him as the new king, which marked them as rebels against Rome. And then he disappears. Now what are we going to do? I have no doubt they're thinking something like this. We have got to call for his head, or we're all going to die. If you turn to chapter 11 of John's Gospel, very interesting, after the raising of Lazarus, there's a huge controversy that takes place between Jesus and the Pharisees. Verse 48, they call a meeting, and I'm sure they had prayer at the beginning, but their agenda was far from holy, believe me. Verse 48 says, if we let him, that is Jesus, go on like this, all men will believe in him. And now notice what they say next. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This is pretty serious stuff. I mean, we think of the triumphal entry of Jesus in Palm Sunday as this wonderful, amazing event. I mean, it's just so beautiful. It's just so spectacular. It's just so Jesus. But listen, folks, it left that crowd vulnerable to death. But, verse 49, a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. You see what's going on here? We have a way to appease the Roman wrath against our rebellion. Jesus will take the blame. He led this parade. I mean, he's the one who created it all and caused all this stir. It's going to be easy for us to put all the blame on him. Clearly, he's saying, we have no choice. Let's turn him over to the Romans, and we'll see what they do with him. And so at this point, Jesus is hunted. They are desperate to find him and soon will. And that problem is solved by one of his own disciples, Judas Iscariot. No doubt named by his parents after Judas Maccabeus. Probably Judas heard all of his life about this great hero that he was named for. And when Jesus chose him to be part of a new kingdom, well, he was proud, he was excited. But I think that day when he saw Jesus stride up to the Temple Mount, and instead of leading a revolution against Rome and an earthly throne, kicked out not the Gentiles but the Jewish priests, his heart was seized by Satan. And Judas is angry, he's confused, and so he betrays Jesus to save his own nation, it seems to him. This is how palm trees turn into crosses. Now, as was mentioned by Debbie in her introductory comments this morning, all of this was orchestrated by God. Jesus had to go to the cross that week and die for our sins. We know that he would be resurrected that next weekend, but the disciples had no clue. The disciples were confused and dejected and hopeless, and they abandoned Jesus. So what does all this tell us? How can we apply this to our own lives? Well, there are three faith lessons that I want us to learn from this. Number one, fill in your bulletin outline, Jesus is confusing at times. You ever find that true in your life? I mean, you thought he was going to do this, but he did that. This is almost the theme of the Gospels, verse 16. At first, the disciples did not understand all this. How many times do you find the disciples just sort of shaking their head and saying, what? I mean, Jesus, you're confusing me. Now, please understand, this is not because Jesus wants to confuse you. It's because we give him an agenda that is not his agenda. We give him our agenda, don't we? And then we get confused when he doesn't answer our prayers and follow our agenda. Now, the good news is that Jesus Christ is far greater in his desire for us than anything we can possibly imagine. Secondly, Jesus always has a plan. Jesus had a detailed plan that may be confusing to us because we don't know the plan in its entirety, but Jesus has a plan. Look at verse 16. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. It was part of God's plan. While this is occurring, the disciples are thinking to themselves, this is a disaster. I imagine that every one of the disciples thought that Jesus was making all the wrong moves. He should have gone right, but he went left and into the temple courts and kicked out the priest. He should have gone the other way, kicked out the Gentiles. It's apparent to them that Jesus was botching this thing badly. It's only later do they realize he had it all planned out from the very beginning. Their to-do list for Jesus was, liberate Jerusalem from the Gentiles, install self as king. What was Jesus' to-do list? Freak out the Romans so they'll think I'm a threat, so they'll crucify me. Number two, upset the religious power brokers so they're all against me. Check. Number three, alienate my own disciples so they won't try to rescue me. Check. And number four, be crucified for the sins of the whole world. Check. You see, it wasn't like Jesus died a tragic death and because God is God, make something good come out of it. Now, that does happen. That is reality. But this was intentional. This was a deliberate plan. We see that in the fact that Palm Sunday, as I've mentioned already, was Lamb Selection Sunday. And without realizing it, they were selecting the true Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrificial Lamb, Jesus Christ, God's sinless Son. And then add to that Calvary, the crucifixion on Friday. The Bible tells us that at the very moment, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when all the lambs were being offered, Jesus Christ, that very hour, dies as the Lamb of God on Calvary. This is God's plan. It's all planned out. When I see what Jesus did, I move to praise God for the intentional plan that he has for me and my life. So he endured the storm, but he also provoked the storm so that his life could be laid down for you and for me. And then thirdly, I can trust Jesus with the big picture. You see, I can't see that big picture, but he can. You and I see life like one of those connect the dot pictures. Remember when you were a kid? I remember this so clearly in grammar school. Maybe first or second grade, they had these pictures of rabbits or frogs or whatever and all the dots. You couldn't see what it was. But when you followed the dots and were all done, wow, you stood back as a little kid and said, man, that was great, you know, connecting all the dots. And we believe life should take us on this dot to the next dot. It's all obvious to us. And we expect God to do that in our lives. But when he doesn't, we get confused. God, you drew a line that goes way over there and another one that crosses the whole page and goes way over there. You see, that's how God sees the picture. It doesn't make any sense to us, but God sees the whole picture. The disciples surely felt that way. They saw their dots lining up. And Jesus saw the dots going way off the page. 1,000 years before we came on the scene, dots were already placed into our history. And 1,000 years after we're gone, there are dots that are going to be fulfilled, that are going to be drawn. That's how Jesus sees. He's drawing a picture of our lives that's far more beautiful than anything we can imagine. And on that Palm Sunday, the crowd had all the dots lined up for Jesus. Revolution, freedom, take charge, conquer the Romans, be king. But God had a plan. And it was far different from that, a far better plan. Die on the cross for the sins of the whole world for all eternity. Jesus sees the big picture. Now, I want you to see what Debbie pointed out this morning from Revelation 7, verse 9. This, I think, is the real Palm Sunday. Notice what it says. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And then notice the next verse. And they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And one day, my friend, an even greater crowd will be there on that day and worship Christ. Not an earthly king who will fulfill their little agenda, their little wish, but as the true Lamb of God. They're not saying to Jesus, "Do my will." They're saying, "Do your will. Have your way with me. Hosanna, save me now, the best way. Connect the dots. the way you see them best for my life. You and I can join that multitude in heaven when we worship Jesus Christ that way. And by the way, who is this crowd? Well, many of them are martyrs. And you would say that there are two Palm Sunday crowds. The first was fans. Jesus, we love you, are miracles. We're big fans of you. We have some plans for you. This agenda, here it is. We love you. We have a wonderful plan for your life. The second crowd are followers, not fans. And they followed Jesus to their deaths. So which are we today? Are we just fans? Do we have an agenda for Jesus for our life? Or are we followers who have surrendered our plans for his greater plan and better plan for our life? You see, this is the story arc that I see in Palm Sunday. Fans to followers. In fact, as we enter this Passion Week, I see three phases of faith that so many believers go through. And you see them in your outline. The first is excited by God phase. We greet Jesus with joy as he comes into our life and forgives us of all of our sins. That burden of guilt is rolled off our shoulders, as it were. He's going to make everything all right. He's going to solve all my problems. I know exactly how he's going to do it. Here's my plan for you, and it's obvious. You want to fulfill my plan. But when Jesus doesn't fulfill it the way I expect him to, that excitement vanishes. And my expectations are not being met, so I back away, and we come to the second phase, the disappointed phase. We abandon God, just like the disciples abandoned Jesus when he was on the cross. We can all have weeks like the disciples did, can't we? You pray for healing, and you get pain. You expect peace, and you get chaos. You pray for solutions, and you seem to get more problems. They wanted Jesus to turn right, and he turned left. The crowd that day was doing what? They were praising Jesus, welcoming Jesus. They were out there putting their lives on the line for Jesus, and from their perspective, Jesus let them down. So they locked him out. They were disappointed in Jesus. But notice there's a third phrase. The surprised by God phase. The empty tomb. When Jesus burst out of the tomb, out of the box that we put him in, and the real Jesus, the risen Christ, finds us in our brokenness, in our hopelessness, even when we're in a locked room, even when we're afraid and have abandoned him, and you don't know if you even believe in him anymore, he finds you, just like he found the disciples that night in Jerusalem, the day of his resurrection, and burst into the door being locked. And he says to you, I choose you. It was great that you were a fan. Now come and follow me. We call it the surprised by God phase because this is where Jesus blows past all your expectations and you serve him not because he fulfills your wishes, but for who he really is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the all-wise, all-powerful, mighty Lamb of God. Bottom line, God is in control and he's writing a story of grace for your life. The crowd tried to write one story, but Jesus was writing another story, a better story, not a story of politics and human kingdoms, but of grace through his sacrifice and resurrection. And that's the story he will write on your life if you have eyes to see and hearts to believe. Will you bow with me in closing prayer? We've looked today at fans of Jesus, but what Jesus really desires are followers. People who will go all the way, even though disappointed by things that happen in our life. Never abandon him, but trust him. Cling to him. Believe in him. And yes, obediently follow him. Not just dutifully, but with joy. Because he is Lord. and He is life. Lord, thank You for the amazing example of Palm Sunday, of how we can think we've got an agenda for You when You have one that is far, far better for us. Lord, when we're honest with You, we know that there are times in our life we're disappointed by You. We expected You to do this, but You did something else. Some are feeling that pain today. Lord, I pray that You would give them the assurance that You can be trusted, that You see the big picture. It may take a while for us to draw the lines between the dots, but I pray each person here would say to You, Lord, save me, change me, have Your way with me, make me more than a fan, make me a follower. I worship You today. In Jesus' name.